Good evening. I want to begin this evening by encouraging you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to 1 Samuel the 8th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and that's where we'll begin our study this evening as you're turning to that passage. Let me once again offer a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence here this evening, and it is our intention to worship God this evening according to His instructions and to lay out the plain truth that He has revealed for us through His holy apostles and prophets. And we, of course, encourage you, we're encouraged by your presence and encourage you to join with us in our study of the Word of God, even as you have joined with us in our worship. One of the most outstanding, most memorable judges of the Old Testament, perhaps, was Samuel. Samuel was the kingmaker in the sense that he was the one to whom God gave instructions to go and to anoint both Saul and David later as the first two kings. But there came a day when Samuel probably was already white-haired and quite old when a group of men came to him at Ramah where he lived. They were an august group, a group of elders, significant, influential men of Israel, and they came to Samuel. And what they said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5 was, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Samuel's sons had become judges even as Samuel had. Samuel was a good and a righteous man, and there doesn't seem to be any indication that he was a corrupt judge at all, but his sons were not anything like him. They were not moral men. And the nation had come to recognize this fact. And so these elders come to Samuel and they say to him, "Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." As the story unfolds, what we learn is that Samuel's distressed by what they are asking for. He is feeling as though they have rejected him, but the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. In essence, they are rejecting me, that I should not reign over them." And Samuel is instructed to go to the people and tell them what having a king is going to be like. And he does so. And yet later on in the chapter, in verses 19 and 20, what we find out is that despite what Samuel says, the people once again request a king like the other nations have, who can go out before us and fight our battles and lead us. They wanted to be like the nations around them. God's Old Testament people seemed always to be faced with this temptation of mimicking the people around them, becoming like their neighbors. We can go back into the Old Testament history even further. As Israel has gone into Egypt, and they are placed in a specific location, the land of Goshen, where they'll be separated from the Egyptians. And Jacob's family is there for a period of 400 plus years. And despite their apparent geographical isolation, they're becoming slowly like the Egyptians. And that's evident when the people leave Egypt and they take some of the idolatry of Egypt with them as they leave. But as the people were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, the book of Deuteronomy informs us that Moses warned them about the danger of becoming like the people in the land that they were about to conquer. In Deuteronomy the 7th chapter, in most of the chapter, there is a reminder to Israel that they are to destroy the people who live in the land. They had become corrupt. They were involved in all sorts of terrible, abominable practices. But it is noted in verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 7 that the people of Israel were not to make any marriages with these people, not to leave them alive and not to give their daughters to their sons, nor take the daughters of these people for their sons. "For they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." And of course, we know the subsequent history of Israel, that despite their partial obedience to God's command, they did not fully obey what God told them to do. And they left some people in the land. And sure enough, as Moses, or God through Moses, had predicted, they became like, slowly, like the people in the land, given over to Baal worship and the other gods that the people of the land worshiped. I want to suggest to you that God's people today are likewise subject to the same temptation. Now, God's people today, as we understand from 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verses 5 and 9, is the church. We're God's chosen people. We're the people who are His special possession. That is, God's church. And yet, we likewise are subject to the same temptation to mimic those who are around us, to become like them. And that's why passages like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, warn us that we need to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, and we should not be conformed to the world, but rather we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The danger is that we become conformed, we become like the people around us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 15 that they were to shine like lights in the generation in which they lived. And the implication of being light in darkness is that you are different. There are some other things that you can conclude, but the bare minimum is that Paul's indicating the Philippians ought to be different from the people around them. But as I said, the tendency is for us to become like the nations around us. And what I would like to do this evening is take the warning, the principle of 1 Samuel 8, where God's people said, we want to be like the nations. And I want us to see how that principle applies to us, the danger that applies to us. Our course of study this evening is very simple. I'm going to talk about seven different characteristics that, in my opinion, describe, at least in a broad sense, what the religious world is like in America. Because those same seven characteristics are those things that sometimes God's people tend to emulate or to mimic in their own worship, in their own service to God. And my intention this evening is to warn us about the danger of those characteristics. And so let us begin by talking about religion in America. And I want to issue a couple of disclaimers before we actually get into specific characteristics. Obviously, there are significant differences between various religious groups in America. They scan the entire spectrum in terms of emotions, in terms of doctrinal careful or caution. No two groups are exactly alike. And I would suggest to you also that these characteristics that I'm going to present, not all seven will necessarily characterize every group. That's obvious. But I do believe that these seven characteristics largely describe the religious world as we would look at it and just generally summarize it as it exists around us. And these are not things that you have not observed. I'm confident that as you think about your efforts to teach your neighbors, as you've talked to people in your own families, perhaps, who are not Christians, you have seen these characteristics. But I want to bring them all out together so that we can get a picture of what religion is like in America. I do believe there is a prevailing mood among religious groups in America, and it is that I am trying to characterize this evening. Let's begin by suggesting the first characteristic, and that is that largely in America, religion tends to be non-judgmental and very ecumenical in its spirit. We sometimes talk about the expression political correctness. And of course, what we mean by that is that there are certain things you just don't say. It's not acceptable to talk about, for instance, Islam as a terrorist religion. A fellow in Washington, D.C., I believe, was relieved of his job as a talk show host in the radio business because he made that comment. The issue's not whether it's correct. That's really on the sidelines. The issue is whether that's an acceptable thing to say or whether it upsets people. And it upsets some people. It upset an organization that is kind of a watchdog for the Islamic religion in American society. And they managed, apparently, to put some pressure on the radio station, and he got fired. There are just certain things you don't say because they're not politically correct. In England and in Australia, laws have been passed in recent months and years banning hate speech against the religion of Islam. Now, I'm not bashing Islam. I'm just making the observation that this particular issue provides a good illustration of what I'm talking about in this business of political correctness and being non-judgmental and ecumenical. You're not allowed to say anything that's not flattering about some other practice or some other religion. And political correctness has spilled over into the religious community. Even in the religious community, it is taboo to say that somebody is wrong, that what they're practicing or what they're teaching is condemned by God. Well, who gave you the right? What is it, that passage that always seems to be quoted at this juncture? Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. People who don't know a lick of Bible anywhere else in the Scriptures, they know that verse. Because that's the one they like to quote. Anytime someone says, well, now that's not right. The Bible doesn't teach that. When I talk about the ecumenical spirit, what I'm talking about is this spirit or this attitude that everybody must be accepted as a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of doctrinal differences. Every once in a while, there'll be some group that'll come to the building, a representative of some group, maybe a community group, a religious community group, or maybe some religious group in the community that comes to the building, and they want us to join in some sort of effort. And I try to explain as gently as possible that we really can't do that. That we're not going to just join in and give credence or support to things that we don't agree with. And you can just see the blank look coming over their face. They don't understand why in the world we wouldn't work. Are we not all brothers and sisters in Christ? In fact, I've even been asked that question. That's the ecumenical spirit. And it is the prevailing mood among churches in America. Now, the Scriptures, of course, require us. It's not optional. Require us to be discerning about who's faithful, about who's teaching false doctrine. Jesus was very explicit about this in Matthew 7. Beginning in verse 15, he says, you need to be careful about false teachers who will come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, he says, they're ravening wolves. They're predators. But they'll wear the garment, they'll have the appearance of a sheep, of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But you will recognize them, he says, by their works. And going on through verse 20, he says it not just once, but twice. You'll know them by their works. But he indicates that we need to make a distinction between wolves and lambs or sheep. Likewise, in 2 John, verse 9, in John's short epistle, you may wish to turn to that passage. I'm going to read just very quickly, beginning in verse 9. John writes, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John's very clear about the fact that you can't have fellowship with that one who doesn't bring the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so, the very first thing I would suggest is that American religion is non-judgmental and it is ecumenical in spirit. Secondly, a lot of religion in America tends to be very subjective in its nature and emotional as far as its content. When I say subjective, I'm referring to that which takes place within a person. Objective is that which is outside of the person. How I feel is subjective. The reality of life around me is objective. Unfortunately, the charismatic movement, the movement which emphasizes or places a lot of focus on modern day possession of miraculous spiritual gifts, that movement often relies on subjective evidence. And the charismatic movement has influenced virtually every major religious group that I know of in America. Even some that tend to be rather very conservative and somewhat almost cultish, even some of them are influenced by the charismatic movement. What's the danger in that? What's the problem with that? Well, if you've ever tried to talk to somebody who believes that he or she is exercising the gift of speaking in tongues, and you ask for evidence and they say, I just know this is the gift. Or I just know that I have the gift of prophecy. What's your evidence? Well, I know it. How do you argue with that? How do you deal with that kind of subjective evidence? You can just say, well, you're wrong. That always goes over well. They're convinced. But the evidence that they are presenting for their conviction is not something that you can objectively assess. I'll give you another illustration. How many of you have been visited by a couple of young guys with tags that say Elder So-and-so? Those are their last names. That's not their first names. They won't tell you their first names. They won't let you call them by their first names. They are supposed to be Elder So-and-so. And they want you to examine the Book of Mormon. And here's what they will challenge you to do. We don't want to talk about the evidence behind the Book of Mormon that supports it, archaeological, historical, or anything like that. We want you to read the book and then pray to God and ask Him to tell you if it's true. And when you pray to God, you'll get a feeling one way or the other. How do you assess that? How do you know that the evidence, the feeling you're getting, is really, in fact, information from God? See, that's subjective proof. Now, I can take you to the Bible and say, listen, the Bible is historically accurate. Again and again, it is confirmed by other secular documents. It is confirmed by archaeology. I can talk to you about how it was preserved, the documents were preserved, and how the accuracy of the text can be confirmed. You can't do that with the Book of Mormon. That's objective evidence for faith in the Bible as the Word of God. You don't have that with the Book of Mormon. What you've got is subjective evidence that really is difficult to test. If I come to you and I say, well, what did you get? And you say, the Lord told me that the Book of Mormon is true. How do I test that? Because it's a feeling that's inside you. It's an experience that is entirely subjective. I have no way of assessing whether it's accurate or not, or whether you really had that feeling, or whether it was just heartburn because you went to Pizza Inn and ate too much. I really can't tell because it is subjective. And that's really very common in the religious world today. Now, I'd like for you to turn over to the book of James in the New Testament. James, the first chapter, in fact. And I want you to begin looking with me at verse 21. Verse 21. I'm going to read this passage because I will refer to it again later on in our study. Beginning in verse 21 of James 1, James writes, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James says what we need to do is look into the perfect law of liberty. look into the Word of God, not just to hear it, not just to read it, but to be a doer of the Word. We are told, furthermore, in Romans the 10th chapter, in verse 17, that the foundation of faith is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That's how faith is obtained, that's how it's developed. Not through subjective evidence that cannot be tested, and in fact may actually be misleading. Well, the third characteristic that I want to talk to you about is the emphasis in religion in America on excitement and entertainment, on drama and style. I posted on the Preacher's Corner not too long back an article about a fellow who had started, actually, I think his father had started this church, and their attendance on Sunday mornings runs in the thousands, 16,000 and more. They talked about the preaching, this guy, and of course he's very, very slick. He's very charismatic, meaning he's very appealing, very powerful speaker, good communicator. But the article went on to make the observation that he avoided any depth in his teaching because that's not what people want. What they want is pizzazz. They want style. They want drama. They want excitement. And so the building has its own waterfall and a chorus that I think numbers in 1,000 or 500 or 1,000 people. But that's religion today in America. Small surprise. Consider how many venues for entertainment, visual entertainment, each of us has. Television, movies, all of the internet media. We have become so much a visual society and a society that thrives on entertainment and excitement. We have short attention spans. And we've been trained by television. The camera angle is changing constantly, here and then there. And no more than just a handful of seconds or less. And what it's trained us is to expect something new and exciting constantly. Which is why sometimes I shout at certain points in my sermons. That's really true. For many people, Bible study and worship, in which we sing songs and we pray together, and we talk about God's Word, and we read it, and we discuss it. Those things can't compete with television, movies, and all the other things. I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to stop focusing on entertaining ourselves all the time, and as the Apostle Paul said, set our mind on things above. That's what he said to the Colossians in chapter 3. If you're turning over there, we'll begin in the beginning of that chapter, Colossians 3 and verse 1. Paul wrote, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." People want to be entertained. They want the excitement of the moment here. But what we need to be focused on is those things that are spiritual, those things that are above. Now, another characteristic of religion in America, and some churches of Christ have been affected by this, and that is an emphasis on social and benevolent programs, sometimes referred to as the social gospel. The popular view of religion is that it exists to serve social needs. May I suggest to you that the pressure for churches to become more and more involved in benevolent programs is going to get stronger and stronger. And here's the reason why. Are you ready? Because government wants to back out of that arena. They don't have the funds to do all the things that people now expect them to do for the basic population. And so what they're hoping is that churches will step in and fill the breach, make up the gap. And so there's going to be more and more pressure, more and more encouragement on churches to get in there and help society with various needs. Various kinds of therapy, counseling, physical fitness, financial education, and of course just plain financial aid to those who need. The Bible, however, teaches us to focus on heaven and to prepare ourselves to go there. Jesus, in Matthew 6, talked about those who were very anxious about physical things. And he said, what you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And he says, God will add the other things to His people. The social gospel, however, and we've talked extensively about this, I'll not repeat all of it, but just in brief, the foundation of the social gospel is a misplaced emphasis on life here. And instead of getting people ready, as we suggested this morning, is really the mission of the church, instead of getting people ready for eternity and ready for association with God, what happens is churches are more interested in trying to make life here perfect or so good that people are actually unwilling to leave. That's a misplaced emphasis. The next characteristic that I would suggest, the fifth one, is that in religion in America, there is a high level of biblical ignorance. And I'm not saying that in a pejorative way. I'm not talking about people's capacity to learn. I'm just talking about the fact that people are not interested in learning. And frankly, they don't know. When I talk to people sometimes about the Bible, and you've probably had the same experience, when I talk to them about, in some cases, basic Bible stories, the kind of stories that many of you grew up hearing, that in the Bible drill class, even the youngsters, the littlest ones, they recognize the characters and they know many of the stories. People in religion in America, they don't know those stories. They're entirely unfamiliar with the Scriptures. To the extent that sometimes they don't even know where the books are in the Bible that we might refer to. Let's turn over to, have you ever had this experience? You're studying with somebody about some subject and you say, let's turn over to the book of Colossians. And you just get a blank look. You haven't a clue. Colossians. Old Testament or New Testament? Is that before or after the Gospels? They don't know. Part of the reason is that there is a very low emphasis on Bible instruction or Bible learning. Had a most interesting conversation with a woman who called up and chewed my ear for about 45 minutes just about a week and a half ago. She was interested in knowing about us. She'd seen apparently the building or our sign or whatever, and she wanted to know what we were like. And so I began to describe to her what this congregation is like. And one of the points I made to her was that we really place a lot of emphasis on learning what the Bible says. You can't do it, you can't practice it, you can't please God, you can't obey Him if you don't know what the Bible teaches. Doesn't that make good sense? She thought that was a great thing. Her background was with a religious group that does not encourage Bible study. And she recognized the need for that. I hope she'll come and visit with us and see the truth of what I was saying. But in the religious world today, most religious people, and I'm not talking about people who don't ever go to church, although sometimes those are the people we kind of talk about as religious people. They belong to some church, they just don't ever go. That's part of the problem. But even among religious people, they're not familiar with the Scriptures. Preaching is viewed as a very boring thing. Before I get any snickers, I want to admit the possibility that some preaching could be boring, but not in this building. I'm talking about other preaching. No, the truth of the matter is, even if you're preaching the truth, you can make it so boring as to be unpalatable or uninteresting to people. And I hope that's not the case here. If it is, I don't want to hear about it. But the point is, people are not interested in preaching. That's prosaic. That's archaic. We don't want that kind of stuff. What we want are pep talks rather than proclamation of the truth. May I, at the risk of swelling heads, may I offer you some accolades? I have been taken to task so many times by various individuals of this congregation because at the conclusion of a sermon, I said something to the effect of, I really apologize because I've abused my time today. I kept here longer. You hear longer than I really intended to. And people come back and say, I wish you wouldn't say that. apparently they don't feel like they're getting their money's worth. Unless it's like 45 minutes long or something. But the point that I want to make is, I've been told over and over again, you keep talking as long as you've got something interesting to say. Which, there again, that may be the hitch. But the point is, you are interested in what the Bible says. That is not true of a lot of people. They don't see religion in that vein, in that way. The Scriptures, however, encourage us to learn about the Word of God. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 16, he said that we ought to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. That doesn't happen by accident. That's the consequence of people who read and study and meditate and talk about what the Word says until they can say, like David did in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hid in my heart." That's what the Scriptures encourage us to do. To give diligence, to show ourselves workmen who are well equipped to rightly divide the Word of God, as Paul writes to Timothy. Well, let's move along to the sixth characteristic, and that's an emphasis on numbers. The mega church movement is just astounding. The multiplication in numbers of churches whose membership number in the thousands is on an exponential rate. People like big groups because bigger is conceived to be better as being better. Churches then have adopted modern marketing strategies, just like businesses have marketing strategies. And like many businesses, the most important thing in these groups is customer satisfaction. Keep the people happy. If you don't, what happens? They leave and they go someplace else. And so groups sometimes tend to be kind of moved one direction or another direction, even in matters of moral ethics, because they're all about customer satisfaction. And that, of course, is a corollary of an emphasis on numbers. It's more important how many we are than actually what we believe. Oh, the Bible doesn't say that at all, does it? The Bible says that those who enter by the narrow gate, by the difficult road, are going to be few in number. Now, I'm not saying there's a premium on being small. We ought to be trying to grow in the sense that if we're growing, it means more people are hearing the Word. More people are becoming disciples. But see, that's the kick. That's really the point. Discipleship, not numbers. And see, a lot of religious groups have lost that point. They're all about numbers. Jesus emphasized discipleship. And he indicated that discipleship would be extremely challenging. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, to the 9th chapter, in chapter 9 of Luke and in verse 23, here's what Jesus said about discipleship. He said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me," that's literally a disciple, to be a follower, a learner, and thus a follower of Jesus Christ. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Discipleship will cost us. It's a matter of sacrifice. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." We don't know what sacrifices we will be called upon to make. In some ways, I think our sacrifices are much less than some of previous generations. But we don't know what the future holds. What Jesus requires of us is this commitment to die to self, that's the taking up of our cross, and to follow Him without question and without faltering as much as is within us. And then last of all, the last characteristic is that religion has become more informal and the move is to a casual type of religion. Both worship styles in various religious groups and even the clothing that is worn to worship is becoming more casual and informal. May I say something very carefully about clothing that is worn in worship? Some of you are recollecting that a week ago I preached without a tie. And to make a point about tradition, formal clothing. And by formal, I mean dress up, your Sunday best, suit and tie, very nice dress. Formal clothing is no guarantee of either reverence or spirituality. We need to be careful we don't make the mistake that James warns about in James 2, where here someone comes into our worship service and we make a judgment. James talks about the rich man and the poor man. One comes in and he's in appearance, he's poor and maybe even dirty. And so we say, listen, you take a seat over here. But the rich man, he gets the best seat. We've made a judgment about those two men based on things that have nothing to do with character in most cases. And we need to be careful that we don't decide that the people who are really spiritual are the ones that are dressed up nice. Or that necessarily one is exhibiting reverence for God because he or she wears a tie. Because he wears a tie. But now here is the truth. Worship should not be approached in an irreverent manner. In fact, if you understand what worship is, the very essence of worship is reverence for God. And I just ask this question, and each person needs to answer it for themselves. Do we show proper respect and reverence for deity when we approach worship with a casual attitude? Now, here's what I want to talk to you about. I have heard, and perhaps you have likewise heard, of churches where they advertise, come in your sandals, come in your jean shorts, and bring your coffee with you. In other words, it's like just being out on your back porch on Sunday morning. The next thing, I guess, is you bring the Sunday paper and you read that during services. Because nobody needs to be inconvenienced by having to focus on worship as opposed to anything else. And we don't want to inconvenience anybody or suggest that they ought to approach worship with the proper reverence that is due deity. You know what's interesting to me? In the Bible, when people came into the presence of God or thought they were in the presence of God, they fell down on their faces, they were frightened, they were in awe of being in the presence of deity. And then we just kind of slouch in to worship, wearing whatever we happen to find, and looking like we couldn't care whether we're here to hear some political leader or whether we came here to offer petitions to God and to talk about God's Word, to remember the death of God's Son. That doesn't seem right. And yet that seems to be a prevailing attitude in America. And so these seven characteristics, I think, are somewhat of a general summary of religion in America. Now, I'm going to call upon the patience of those of you who are always calling for more sermon. And I'm going to suggest to you three things that you and I can do to avoid becoming like the nations. Remember in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, the problem with Israel was that they rejected God because they wanted to be like the people around them. They're going to lose their identity that way. And if we're not careful through these kinds of attitudes or moods, we can lose our distinctiveness, our identity as God's people. And so I'm going to very quickly suggest three things that I think we need to think about in this regard. First of all, I would encourage you to turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms and to the 100th Psalm. Psalm 100. I love this Psalm. It is so succinct. And yet it speaks to part of the problem, I think, of religion in America today. Listen to what the psalm says. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. My first point is we need to not forget the nature of our relationship with God. He is the Creator, and it is we, the creature, who ought to be worshiping and paying Him respect. And yet the prevailing view, it seems to me, in a lot of religious groups, is that religion ought to serve me. That I ought not to be inconvenienced in any way by any religious demands upon my life. Is that not backwards? Is my relationship with God primarily to please me, or is it to glorify God? Well, Paul answered that question. He said, "To God be the glory in the church," Ephesians 3 and verse 21. We ought to be praising God and pleasing Him and showing our reverence for Him. Someone says, "Well, what if that inconveniences me?" Well, if God gets inconvenienced by providing the air that we breathe, how long will we last? The second point I want to make is that we need to choose the right standard for evaluating ourselves, whether we're talking about ourselves as individual Christians or whether we're talking about ourselves as a local congregation. Turn in your New Testaments now, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, to the 10th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to draw a principle from this chapter, particularly in verse 12. Paul is talking, of course, about some of the false teachers at Corinth. But listen to what he says about them. He says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And the principle is, Paul says they're using the wrong standard. They're comparing themselves among themselves, and it's easier to look good that way than it is to compare yourself against the divine standard. I mentioned earlier that we were going to come back to James chapter 1, verses 22 and 25. We look into the perfect law of liberty. That's the standard for determining who we are and what we ought to be and what changes need to be made, both as individuals and as a group. And then thirdly, we need to work hard to see ourselves objectively. We need to be asking our own selves the question, are we slowly adopting the characteristics of the world around us? People change over time. You know that. And they often change very slowly, in very small increments. And the problem is that the change sometimes is so small. We're being influenced in ways that we don't even really recognize, that we're not consciously aware of, but others can see the changes in us. They start to notice differences in our speech, the way that we talk. They see differences in our attitudes, the way that we express ourselves about various moral issues. We may not be able to see the change if we're not looking honestly and objectively ourselves, but others can see the change. The problem is that sometimes we don't recognize the change has happened until we no longer care whether we've changed or not. We're off on a different path than where we were at one time. James says, we need to look into that mirror, but we don't need to be like the man who looks into the mirror and says, "Oh, wow, problems." And then he goes away and forgets what he saw when he looked in it. We need to not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Many of you are very gracious with your compliments, following sermons, good sermon, appreciate that, etc. But I'll be honest with you, if you and I don't do anything more with the things that are taught from this pulpit, whether by me or by others, than simply to say, "Yeah, pretty good thought. Yeah, that was scriptural," and then leave it on the mat at the front entrance or the side entrance, when we leave, it does us absolutely no good. The real question of a good sermon may very well be, what is it doing for you on Monday morning? How does it affect your life when you're not here? Is it really changing you? And you have to play a part in that, in the application of the things that you learn, that you hear here. Appreciate your patience this evening. I think there are some maybe even some among us, who would condemn anything that other religious groups do, period, as being liberal, denominational, contrary to the Word of God. And they're missing the point. We are not right because we're different. We will tend to be different if we are right. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said there's two ways. And most people are traveling that easy way, the one that leads to destruction. He said there's just a few people who are willing to take the difficult road and enter through that narrow gate. What he was saying is those people are going to be different from the majority. Because the majority is going down that other path. But we need to understand that what makes us right is not because we're different from others. Because we can be different for the wrong reasons. But we tend to be different when we're right. I appreciate very much this congregation. I think we need to evaluate ourselves by these characteristics and see if in fact they really describe us. I'll be honest with you, I don't think they do. At least not in the main. I don't know your hearts, you don't know my heart. And I'm speaking in generalities. But I'll leave you with what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. I think it's very, very appropriate. Acts 20 and verse 32. Paul's leaving them, having spoken with them, and maybe not even going to ever see them again. He says to them, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." One of the most important things for us to maintain our identity as God's people is a love for truth. And that's God's Word. And we need to keep demanding it, pursuing it, and not giving it up. Not for anything. The truth of the matter is that being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a demanding thing. It requires taking up our cross, dying to ourselves. And it means that sometimes when you are out in the world on your job or in school or in various other relationships or activities, you may actually feel lonely, like you're the only one. You're one of a kind there. And yet the truth of the matter is you are part of a spiritual family, including this group here and other Christians scattered throughout the world. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that we're not alone. Not only do I have my brethren, but God who saved me in the first place tells me in Romans 8 through the Apostle Paul's pen that He will not leave me even after He has saved me. He'll continue to establish me and love me and guide me and perfect me all the way to the point of entering heaven itself. This evening, if you're not a Christian, the path to the Father is distinctive. Jesus says, "I am the way," not a way, but the way. No one comes to the Father except by me, John 14, verse 6. You've got to travel the path that the Son laid out. And that is that you've got to believe in Him as the Son of God. You've got to believe that He is the I Am of Scripture. You've got to repent of your sins, turn from things that are wicked, make that moral decision that you'll follow God. And confessing your faith, the faith that you hold in your heart about the Son of God, you need to be baptized. That spiritual rebirth that the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the purpose. That's where God's grace is realized. And then from then on, God, you and God, walk together. All the way on that path. You need to obey the gospel this evening. We want to stand in just a moment and sing a song. We're going to encourage you to do that very thing. Become a Christian. Become one of God's people. Leave the world behind. Step out. Be an individual. A saved individual. This evening, come to the front. We'll assist you. We encourage you even as we stand and sing.